taken from what Elder Roger has read, Luke 23, verses 35 to 43. Before I begin, let us commit this time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day that you have made, whereby we can gather into your house to commemorate our Lord Jesus' death on the cross and to remember his love, to stand amazed at his bountiful grace upon us. Father, we pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds even as we receive your word, and that we may remember what you have told us and to act upon your word. So, Father, we pray that you will be with me even as I bring your word to your people. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Good Friday. It is good not because it is a public holiday and some of us can wake up later and some of us don't have to go to work or go to school. It is good because of Jesus' love. How Jesus loves us so much that he willingly, obediently live a perfect life for us and willingly and obediently went to the cross to die for our sins. So Jesus has paid in full for us with his precious blood so that we are no more condemned by God. And therefore we stand amazed as the choir has sung. So it happened 2,000 years ago, at this time, 9 a.m., and Jesus was crucified at the cross. And we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God that took away our sins. And he is the perfect substitute for us to satisfy God's justice against sin, because our God is a holy God. So instead of us being punished, Jesus was punished for us. And so this is indeed a fulfillment of the first gospel that God spoke to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:15, whereby God told Adam and Eve these comforting words, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so this is a fulfillment of what God has spoken in the Garden of Eden. And truly we know that Jesus is the Messiah. So as we look at the dying thief, we can't help but to thank God for the amazing grace and love of Jesus upon him and upon us as sinners. And Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, did his Father's will perfectly to seek the lost, his lordship, even when he was on the cross. Remember in the book of Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So therefore, the Gospels record for us that Jesus was always on the go to seek sinners. And how did he end in the end? He was crucified. He was crucified in order that we may live. He died in order that we may live. And so here we can see that in this passage that Elder Roger has read, there were not just one thief that was with him, but two thieves as recorded. So in Luke 23, verse 33, I would like to read again. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And so the references of other gospels is from Matthew 27, verse 38, and Mark 15, 27. So again, this is not pure coincidence. As I mentioned last Palm Sunday, God is always in control. It is a fulfillment again of God's prophecy. For in Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So he was numbered with the transgressors. And this is therefore a fulfillment, whereby when the two thieves were hung or crucified with him. So in verse 35, we can see that as Jesus was crucified, The people stood beholding. The word beholding is not just look or gaze, but it is whereby they become spectators. They were looking as spectators. So crucifixion to many was like watching a sports game. And during those time of in the Roman period, the crucifixion was a public event. It is used by the Romans to make it public because it acts as a deterrent for crimes to be committed. So it was one of the most brutal and shameful modes of death that actually originated from Persia, and the Romans perfected it. So the blood, the violence, the gore and the pain, if today's based on today's rating, it is PG-13. If mothers were to bring their children, they have to cover the children's eyes to see this crucifixion going on. And how would the people or the persons that were crucified suffer? They would suffer from the hemorrhage. They will suffer from dehydration, and they will also suffer from shock and pain and the progressive lack of oxygen because of the inability to breathe properly. And so these people were just looking and taking it as a spectator sport. And how about the religious leaders? They were deriding Jesus. They were sneering and scoffing him by saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And likewise, the soldiers also mocked him and offering him vinegar or sour wine. So the word, the religious deriding him was in the imperfect tense. The soldiers mocking him or playing with him was also in the imperfect tense. Imperfect tense meaning that they were continuing doing it and doing it and doing it. It's not just one time, but continuing what they are doing. And they offered the vinegar. The word offered is different from the times in Matthew 27, 34 and 48, whereby the soldiers gave the vinegar to Jesus. But this time they were offering as though that it was an act of obedience, offering to one who is superior. So it was a mocked act of obedience and service, pretending that the vinegar was the royal wine presented to a king. So they were taunting him. The soldiers were taunting him and following what the religious leader said, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Of course, Jesus could save himself because he's 100% God, 100% man. He could have saved himself. And in Matthew 26, verse 53, when Peter was taking out his sword to defend and to attack the soldiers, Jesus asked him to stop and said to him, "Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So Jesus could have the power to save himself, to prevent himself from going to the cross, but he did not. He willingly went to the cross to die for you and for me. So he acted upon his love. Love is not to Jesus, loving us is not just lip service. How many a time we have people who said, "I love you," but when it comes to action, there's no action at all. But not for Jesus. Our Lord acted on his love for us. And indeed, that's what God the Father did. For God so loved the world, what was God's action? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus loved us and became a man and gave his all for us, even his life. Greater had no love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. So no one today is able to fathom the depth, the height, the breadth of Jesus' love for us. His earthly ministry demonstrated his love for mankind. And now, at his left and right were two malefactors, and the Roman soldiers purposefully put him in the center to ridicule him that he is the preeminent criminal among the criminals. And so here we could see Jesus did not go away or run away from the cross. He was hung together with the other two criminals. And humanly speaking, would we have felt the sorrow and sadness over Jesus being sinless, yet was hung on the cross. But to the two criminals or malefactors, humanly speaking, we would not have pitied them, for they deserve what they had done. So these two criminals, they got their just deserts. They deserve what they had done. They deserve the punishment, but not for Jesus. But yet, Jesus spoke to one of them, one of the malefactors, and said to him, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." When that malefactor sought him and said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." So this thief or malefactor that was saved by Jesus did something good? Was Jesus' words given to this man, this criminal, because he did something, or he's from a good background, or he did something religious in his life? Not at all, because like the other malefactor, both of them were sentenced to die because of their rebellion. Not just against the Roman rule, but against the light of God, against God himself. And so here, shockingly, in Luke 23, verse 39, we could see that one of the malefactors which were hanged reared on him or reviled him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So here, the malefactor who said this was not the one who believed in Jesus. And you may be wondering, why would he ever do that? Isn't he also crucified and physically suffering at the cross like Jesus? Shouldn't he have an ounce of empathy for Jesus, that this Jesus that is hanging beside him is suffering physically? But here we could see in Luke 23 verse 39, this malefactor was not sparing Jesus from the insults that he had just received from the soldiers and religious leaders. He himself was heaping insults upon this Jesus. And he says, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Repeating again what the others were taunting him, the religious leaders and the soldiers. And here, interestingly, he says, "Save thyself and us," meaning he and the other fellow malefactor. Is he asking Jesus to save him spiritually from his sin? No, it is basically to help him to get down from the cross, to save him from this physical suffering. How often we go to Jesus just to ask Jesus to save us from dangers, save us from harm, save us from any financial losses? But have we gone to Jesus and say, "Lord, save me from my sins. Save me from my sins, that I may repent and turn to you." But here, this malefactor was concerned for just his physical well-being. And so, what about the other malefactor? Was he innocent? No, because in Matthew 27, verse 44, we read that the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth, meaning that there were the thieves were plural. There were two thieves, and they were casting the same in his teeth, meaning they were reviling Jesus. Both of them were reviling Jesus. So you can see that both of them were filled with that sense of wickedness and hostility against this Jesus. And here, interestingly, instead of being called malefactors, Matthew called them as thieves. So these thieves, in Greek, there are two words for thieves. One is kleptos. Kleptos is one who steals, is a petty theft, stealing. But here, the thieves is referred as lestes. Lestes here means bandits, those who are unscrupulously greedy, those who use violence to plunder. So these men were violent, hardened criminals. You will not want to deal with them in your life. So these hardened and violent criminals, the Rome considered them a threat to their control. And so therefore they were given this capital punishment. So why would they be so depraved and so wicked? It is because they have led a lifestyle of sin. They, when they were born in sin, but yet they let sin flourish in their heart. And to overcome them, that they become servants of the devil and let their conscience be seared against the light of nature, the light of God. So they were numbed to anything that is good, so much so that when they see Jesus, they would revile him. So this is to show to us the rebellion that man has, the depth of man's depravity against God and his light. And today you can see that rebellion is happening. When God said, I created everything from nothing, from life, from lifelessness, the world would say, no, the universe created itself and life came about by random chance. And God says, I made mankind to be male and female, but the world will say, no, we will decide how many genders there are and which one we want to be. And when God says, I knew you in the womb and you have been fearfully and wonderfully made, but the world would say, no, the unborn are just a fetal tissue with no right to live until we grant it. And God says, despite your rebellion, I love you with an everlasting love. So I sent my only begotten Son to die for the sins of his people. Whoever believes in him will gain eternal life. But the world will say, no, we reject this bigotry and such narrow point of view that Jesus should be the only way. So, and while God patiently waited for mankind to come to their senses and repent, the world mockingly asked, where is the promise of Jesus coming? So that's the depth of man's rebellion against God. And today we see that the world is not getting better, even as people are trying to make it better, but it will not until when Christ comes again. So I pray that none of us seated here will be hardened in your heart against God. And Hebrews 3:15 says, what it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. The word provocation means rebellion. So F.B. Meyer, a writer who lives in the 1800s, he says that the constant hearing the truth without obeying it, the knowing a better and doing the worse, the cherishing of an unholy things that seem fair as angels, the refusal to confess the wrong and to profess the right, all these things harden. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Take heed to yourselves. So I pray, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are in Christ, may you not be hardened against the word of God against God himself. And if you are not in Christ today, may you not be hardened against God's invitation to you to come and believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord of all. So in the book of Romans, Paul said this: "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So that's how Paul desired that those who sin against God blatantly may turn to God and not despise his long-suffering, his forbearance upon them. So doesn't mean nothing happens to you when you don't believe in Christ, means there's no God. God is long-suffering, forbearing, wanting you to believe. So don't be like the Pharaoh of old, who was hardened in his heart whenever Moses and Aaron says, "Thus saith the Lord, deliver my people." Pharaoh will say, "Thus saith Pharaoh, you are never to leave this Egypt." So this is how Pharaoh was hardened. And today we have many Pharaohs in this world. And I remember before I came to know Christ at the age of 12, I was also a very hardened person. I was into idolatry. And when my sister came to know Christ, I ridicule her and call her names and call her that she's brainwashed and that she's in a cult and she was from Life Church. I said, "You are from a cult group." And so I remember going around her, crying out to her that, you are brainwashed. So how do I came to know Christ? It is all by the amazing grace of God. My sister wasn't angry, and I was surprised. She wasn't angry at all. She gave me a small Gideon's Bible, a blue color Bible, and said, "Go and read Matthew 27. So I hide in the toilet to read. And when I read it, I was so touched by Jesus' death on the cross, how he saved us, that I came to believe in the toilet. So I was cleansed by his word in the toilet. So this is how God saved me. And you could see this dying thief. The dying thief, there were two. One of them, he was saved by this same Jesus, "I believe and you have believed." So here we can see that the transformation came to one of the malefactors. And here this dying thief, when he was listening to the ridicule and also the taunting and the deriding of Jesus, and when Jesus said in verse 34, which we have just read in this responsive reading, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And perhaps this verse may have touched him as much as how this verse has touched the Apostle Paul when it was mentioned by Stephen, when Stephen was stoned. So at this time, there wasn't any darkness yet because it happens at 12 o'clock. There was no earthquake yet because Jesus has not given up his spirit. There hadn't been any resurrection yet because the Sunday has not come. The centurion hasn't uttered the words, "Truly this man was the Son of God." All these events would have not occurred yet. But the Lord was pleased to do the inward call of this man. And this man came and responded to the Holy Spirit's call and came to know him. And what did he say? In verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying," the him is the other malefactor, "saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Can you see the disjunctive? The word but, it introduces an amazing 180-degree change of attitude for this dying thief. One moment, he was reviling against Jesus because there was no fear of God in his heart, and he was without hope, without any life in him anymore. He was filled with all misery, but now we could see that he was repenting. From reviling Jesus, he was repenting. And he continued in verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss." So he admitted his sin and guilt, and he agreed with the condemnation that he was now having, that he had to be crucified for his sins. And that shows how he had a right view of himself and right view of his sin, and that shows his true repentance. And he had also the right view of Christ. So to go from insulting Jesus, now he proclaimed Jesus as innocent. This man had done nothing amiss. So that is a mark of genuine repentance. And that is what God wants of us, that we may repent. When John the Baptist started his ministry, he cried out, "Repent, repent of your sins." And Jesus, when he started his ministry, earthly ministry, he too said the same words, "Repent." And today, God wants you to repent of your sins. If today you are still in your sin, and you are still continuing in your sin, quickly repent. Go to the Lord. Don't harden your heart. Go to the Lord, yield to the Spirit, and let Him work in your heart and turn from your sin. And the Lord wants us to know that He is the one who has the power to convict sin and to save a sinner from his sin. So how did this thief happen to repent? It is a mystery. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in the night? Jesus told him in chapter 3 of John, verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So the exact reasons why this thief came to know Christ, we do not know. How it happens, we do not know. It will always be a mystery because it is the work of the Spirit. Just as we cannot see the wind or predict everything about it, so likewise, the work of the Holy Spirit is something we cannot completely understand. So there are people who are deep in their wickedness, but they came to know Christ. And there are many examples in the Bible that who are wicked but came to know Christ. And therefore, when someone turned to Christ, we must be thankful for it. And so, as I asked this question in the beginning, did the thief do something right? Not at all, because it was the work of the Holy Spirit. And here, if you were to think that believing in Christ means you have to work with your hands and with your feet, not at all, because the thief, his hands were near to the cross, he cannot work, his feet were near to the cross, he cannot go about to do any good works for God. So even if his hands were to be not near, his hands were used for evil, his feet were used for the service of the devil. So it is purely by the grace of God that God has saved him. And therefore, we should rejoice when one came to know Christ. I remember I was talking to a gentleman. He was attending a gospel rally, and then this person who was a drug addict, ex-drug addict, came and he gave a testimony and saying how he was a drug trafficker, saying how he was a drug pusher and caused many lives to die, but God saved him. This elderly gentleman who wasn't a believer was very, very angry and said that he told me, how can God ever save this kind of person? How can God save this kind of person who caused people death, who caused so much harm to the families and to people? So he was very upset that God should do such things. But I told him, we do not know. It's because God is love. God's grace is bountiful. God's grace is amazing. So to this non-believer, he wasn't happy that this ex-drug addict came to know Christ and be spared from any punishment from God. So I pray that none of us here will feel the same way as this man, because when one sinner came to know Christ, the angels rejoice, and therefore we ought to rejoice, and ultimately we give glory to God. It is God's prerogative to save. So this is something amazing of God's grace upon sinners, and we could just be thankful and praise the Lord for what he has done. So, but also remember, the repentance of this dying thief, the saving of this dying thief, ought not to be taken as an encouragement for you to postpone your believing in Jesus Christ. People use this as an excuse for deathbed conversion or repentance. They will tell you, oh, only when I'm at my deathbed, then I will believe. So don't use this example to give an excuse to yourself that I will believe only when I'm going to die. Because how do you know when you are dying? When is your time to leave this world? So remember what the parable of the rich fool says, whereby God says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The rich fool thought he has many years to enjoy his harvest, but God says, tonight your soul shall leave this world. And so we do not know when we will go. So today is the time. Today is the accepted time for you to believe. And also maybe some of you have children, teenage children who have turned away from the Lord. Don't be despair. Don't feel with despair. Continue to pray, just like Monica, the mother of St. Augustine, how through her nights of praying, nights of tears, St. Augustine, who was rebellious against God, rebellious against the mother, came to know Christ. Before he came to know Christ, he loved his sins. He says he loved his own error. He said that it was foul, and I love it. I love my own error, not that for which I erred, but the error itself. So he loved to be in the pleasures of sin, but his mother kept on praying, and Augustine could not outrun his mother's prayer. And when he came to know the Lord Jesus, the mother, of course, was filled with happiness. And when the mother was called home to be with God, Augustine said these words, now gone from my sight, who for years had wept over me, that I might live in God's sight. So this is a prayer of a mother for her son. And some of us are crying to God for our sons, for our daughters, that they may come to know Christ, or for even our aged parents or grandparents that they may come to know Christ. You may be shedding tears for them. Keep on doing so. Keep on crying to the Lord until the Lord will do His will in their lives. Never give up like Monica, the mother of Augustine, because you, like what Jesus says, you do not know where the wind will go. You do not know everything about the wind. So likewise, you do not know everything about the Holy Spirit, how He will work in our lives. So there's hope wherever there's breath in our children's nostrils, in our parents, in our grandparents, or even our loved ones' nostrils, that they may one day come to know Christ. So the assurance, the dying penitent thief, after addressing the fellow thief, now he turned his address to Jesus, turned himself to Jesus, and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." In Greek, it starts with, "Remember me." Remember me is an imperative. Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. You can see his urgency to be saved by Jesus. Remember me. And this is something that is not new in the scriptures, to remember me, to look to Jesus for salvation. Because in the Old Testament, Isaiah, which is the gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah 45 verse 22 says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." So the thief, did he bring anything to Jesus? Did he bring a gift to Jesus to obtain that salvation? Did he mention that he was baptized, or he served in the church choir, or he served in the Sunday school? No, he just brought his heart to the Lord, and from his heart he spoke this, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And so this is a faith-filled request, a faith that was given by the Lord himself. So he moved from his awareness of his sinfulness to an awareness of Christ's sinlessness. And he believed that Jesus will be in a different place in the future, in thy kingdom. So he knows that he will go to that kingdom. So when Jesus, who is going there, the thief pleads for him to keep him in mind, to remember him. So probably he was a Jew. He knows about the kingdom of God and so forth, to be ruled by the Messiah. So he acknowledged that Jesus will go to his kingdom and he can be there. So he pleaded for Jesus, that humility, that unworthy attitude towards him, that please remember me. So here he knows that even he will die, the other malefactor will die, Jesus will die. He knows this dying thief would know that he would live again. So what was Jesus' response to him when he says, "Remember me"? Did Jesus gaze at him blankly, also with a hopeless despair? Or did Jesus groan and grimace in pain without saying anything? What was Jesus' response? Jesus' response was a response of joy amidst his suffering. He says, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And Jesus says, "Verily, truly, this is my word. Take my word, take my promise. This is my promise. You shall be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, but today. Today you shall be with me in paradise." So where is paradise? And we can scripture, interpret scripture, and you can see in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 and 4, Paul writing about his own experience whereby he was caught up in heaven. He says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." Verse 4, "How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. So you can see the parallel, paradise, heaven, heaven, paradise. So paradise means heaven. There's this assurance that absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven. And this is the assurance for the thief that he will be in heaven. And Jesus was telling him, this kingdom is heaven, is paradise that you'll be going. So Jesus was able to do that because he died a perfect death for us. And he lived a perfect life for the dying thief. And this hymn that says, his robes for mine, it says, his robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's reach. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. Today, my friend, you shall be in paradise if you were to leave this world because you are in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, you will not be in paradise. You'll be in a place where God has prepared for those who rejected him. And that place is a place called hell, with eternal torment and a gnashing of teeth. So today is God's promise for you that if you believe, you shall be with him in paradise. And if you think that I'll wait for tomorrow and tomorrow, this will be the words of the devil for you, because tomorrow will never come. So only Jesus saved. Our salvation is secured by Jesus. Once we are saved, we are forever saved. And that's what Jesus promised. He says in John 6:37, all that the Father given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And John 10:28-29, Jesus also said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What assurance, great assurance we have. And today, as Christians who believe in Jesus, your salvation is not lost. God has given us this perseverance of faith to continue to be secured in his salvation. But that doesn't give us the license to sin against him, to abuse God's grace. And for those of us who have not believed, God desires to give you that assurance that if today you believe, you call to God, remember me, he's out to receive you and to give you that assurance. He will not cast you away, but receive you as his son, as his daughter. So may the Lord help us to remember this story of the dying thief. If he, being a hardened criminal, a man that plundered with violence, God can save him. God has the power to save anyone whom we deem unsavable. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Savior. So we thank God for his saving faith. And I'd like to quote what John Newton, who was a blasphemer against God, and when he came to know Christ, and at the end of his life, he says, although my memory is fading, I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ a great Savior. So may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have made. Thank you for your grace and mercies upon us. Thank you for the story of the dying thief, that Jesus is able to save him. Jesus is able to save anyone, and given us this assurance that we will be in Christ and one day we will be in heaven. So Lord, we pray that you will give us this faith to continue to believe in our Lord. So we pray that for those who have not come to believe, may believe one day, and they may do it soon and not tomorrow. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.